in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, are these words: "Let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, as we begin chapter 2, Paul returns to that thought, which was in verse 27 of chapter 1. And he begins in chapter 2 by saying, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." So in chapter 2, he says, if therefore, as a result of what I have said previously in verse 27, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, and indeed there is. Paul, remember, was in prison in Rome at this time, and if anybody needed encouragement, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul never seems to ask for that. He just always seems to be filled with joy and encouragement and comfort and consolation because he knows why he's there. He knows that God has put him there, and therefore he thinks of himself as not being a prisoner of Caesar, of the Roman Empire, but as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Because it's while he's in prison that he is enabled to minister to the soldiers of Caesar, and probably, though we do not know for sure, probably win many of those soldiers and some of Caesar's household to the Lord. So he says to the people at Philippi, who undoubtedly were facing some of the same hardships, persecutions, and adversities through which the Apostle Paul had gone himself, he says to them, if therefore you have discovered, as I have discovered, the encouragement in Jesus Christ, then it behooves you to do certain things. And he suggests what those are in the coming verses. Therefore, if there is any encouragement or consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, and there is nothing in the world that brings more comfort and strength to the inner man than to know that he is loved and to know that in return he can bestow love. Whether we're talking about the love of God for us and our return of love to God, or whether we're talking about the love which we have a mutual relationship with each other, there's nothing which brings greater strength and inner consolation and comfort to us than this two-way reciprocal kind of love which as Christians we experience with God and with each other. So the second thing he says, if there's any comfort of love, and then the third thing, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. I have been in this ministry now for over 50 years, and I know something about the fellowship of God's people in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And there is no sweeter fellowship. In fact, I could say there is no grander kinship than the fellowship, the koinonia, which we experience together in our relationship as children of God and disciples of Jesus Christ. There is just something that emanates from a Christian to a Christian and reciprocates again back and forth with each other, like a boomerang effect for those who love God and who are in Jesus Christ. There is fellowship. And the word fellowship, as it's used in the New Testament, is a much deeper word than we normally use that term to describe a relationship which we have with some other folks, friends or colleagues in business. It's deeper than that because it is a fellowship or a kinship which revolves around a relationship with God Himself. And when we know God, we know each other. And when we love God, we love each other. And so there is comfort of love, and there is fellowship in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So if these things prevail in the church at Philippi, and certainly Paul assumes that they do, because you will remember that at the outset of these lessons on the Philippians, I pointed out to you that this is the one letter which Paul writes in which there is no direct rebuke of the church. He finds nothing wrong with this church. He does have a word to say about a couple of ladies, or maybe it's a couple of men and a woman, we're not sure, in the closing part of Philippians, who may be causing a little bit of a stink in the church. But he doesn't have any rebuke for the church at large. This is one of those great, commendable, exemplary congregations which every church ought to be. Now, we have just recently completed a study of Galatians. And Galatians was a totally different kind of epistle. For there Paul is writing to a church which is filled with problems. And he's very angry. In fact, you get the feeling that he is intensely mad about what's happening in the church in the churches in Galatia. But when he writes to the church in Philippi, it's a totally different thing. He's writing to a beautiful congregation. So when he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, if there is any comfort in love or love in comfort, and he knows that that exists in this congregation at Philippi. And when we are reminded of this, we immediately ask ourselves, how does the church which we attend, the church where we are members, the church where we participate, how does that church measure up to this church in Philippi? For indeed, this is the way a church ought to be. So Paul reminds them of their encouragement. He reminds them of their love. He reminds them of their fellowship. And he says, if also there be any tender mercies and compassion, any bowels and mercies, as the King James puts it, any gut feeling, that's what bowels would immediately conjure up for us. But the word bowels, as it's used in the Scripture, always has to do with mercy and compassion, or pity, feeling for other people, empathy for other people, getting into their skins and feeling what they experience and having compassion with them rather than being critical of them. If these things exist in your congregation, then fulfill you my joy. That is, bring my joy to its highest completion. And when you read the letter to the Philippians, in fact, when you read any of Paul's writings, even when he's angry, as in the letter to the Galatians, when you read any of Paul's writings, you are struck immediately by the fact that here is a man who, in spite of what he has to face and endure, here is a man who's always full of joy. And he's always exhorting those he knows to rejoice in the Lord. Now, if you are a Christian who has no joy, then you need to re-examine your relationship with God. Because there is really no such thing. It is a misnomer. It is a contradiction in terms. There is no such thing as a Christian who has no joy. If you're a Christian, the very nature of your life is joy. Now, there will be times when you are distraught, and times when you're upset, and times when you're irritated, times when you're grieved and bereaved. Obviously, these things happen to everybody. But down beneath all of these conditions of life, which we have to endure and confront, there is this settled peace and joy which only Christians have. Nobody else in the world has that except Christians. It's a joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's a settled kind of serenity which no one else experiences. And so here he says, I want you to complete the joy which I have already by making sure that your church abides by these principles which I've just been discussing. Fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love and being of one accord and of one mind. Now, being like-minded and having the same love, I think Paul here, not egotistically, but I think Paul here is referring to himself. He says, this is the way I feel toward you. I have this feeling of encouragement about you. I have this feeling of love and compassion and pity and mercy about you, this fellowship in the Spirit. And I want you to be like-minded. I want you to think like I think about Christ and about Christ's church. Now, that might be difficult for us to do because we are not Paul. But at the same time, we do know what Paul is insisting on. And what is it he is insisting on is precisely the way we ought to be thinking and the way we ought to be acting. I want you to be of one accord and of one mind or one soul. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were assembled together in Jerusalem, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit as Jesus had promised. And the Bible tells us in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, that they were all there in one accord. Nobody was picking on anybody. Nobody was finding fault with anybody. Everybody was looking introspectively at himself or herself and weighing himself or herself in the light of what they wanted God to do for them when the Holy Spirit came upon them as Jesus had promised. And so there was a cord. There was a feeling of closeness, a kind of a knit relationship, which made them one family, brothers and sisters in Christ, and there was love for everybody. Now, when a church gets to that point where it becomes that kind of a koinonia, you can expect the Holy Spirit to come. You can expect the Holy Spirit to fall upon you. You can expect the Holy Spirit to fill your life, to change you and to motivate you into being different kind of people than you've ever been before. But the church has to be in one accord. And it is tragic. It is tragic. And I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. It is tragic that the church in Christendom today across the board is a church which is torn apart by discord and strife which ought not to be there. Now, part of the reason for that is that the church has had a tendency, ever since the day of Constantine, when Constantine declared Christianity to be the religion of the Roman Empire after all that persecution they'd been through for over 300 years. When that happened, then everybody became Christians. Everybody joined the church. And that was the beginning of the apathy and the backsliding and the destruction of the koinonia of the Christian church. And even though we sometimes think how wonderful that must have been when Constantine released all the Christians in the Roman Empire from persecution and declared Christianity to be the religion of the empire when it had been hated for so long, on the other hand, you have to look at what happened. And when the church decides that it wants the world to be in the church rather than the church in the world, then something tragic begins to happen to the Church of Jesus Christ. And when that begins to happen, it creates discord and strife among the membership, because there will always be some within the koinonia of the Church of Jesus Christ who rebel against the church letting the world set the agenda. And when that happens, then those who rebel against that are called the right wing or the far right. These are the fanatics. And the rest of us are the real church, and we can't go along with this and say you have not accord any longer in the church. Whose fault is it? Well, it's the fault on both sides, obviously, we know that. But the major part of the fault does not reside with those who want the church to be New Testament, who want the church to be like it was in the early days of its infancy. And let your body be of one mind, or of one soul would be another way of translating that, because remember that the word mind, psyche in the Greek, is the same word which is translated as soul. And I have had people, after I have explained this, and I do this usually much more thoroughly than I'm going to now, but I have had people to come to me after I've explained that man is a trilogy. He is body, soul, and spirit. And there is nothing immortal about the soul. We do not believe as Christians in the immortality of the soul. That was a pagan Greek concept, which said that when we die, the body is buried and the soul drifts off into the clouds to exist forever in some beautiful cloudy state. No, the soul is not immortal. The body and the soul die and are buried in the grave. But it is the spirit of man which is immortal. It is the spirit of man which is akin unto God, and it is the spirit of man which will either live in heaven forever or live in hell forever. Never dies. But the soul in the Bible is the psyche, as it's used in the New Testament in the Greek, the psyche from which we get our term psychology. It has to do with the mind, the ability to think, that which makes our bodies alive, gives us life, the mind. So this could be translated mind, or it could be translated soul. Be of one mind or of one soul. Let nothing be done through strife, which has to do with factiousness within the church. Don't let the church always be in a state of factiousness or strife or vainglory. Don't let the church exist where everybody is thinking of himself, glorifying himself, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Now, it doesn't mean here that you're not supposed to love yourself. Nowhere does the Bible tell us that we should not love ourselves. If you don't love yourself, you're not going to seek for the best for yourself, and the best for yourself is God. So you have to have some sense of respect, self-respect, and some sense of personal love, or you're never going to amount to anything. If you hate yourself, you're never going to amount to anything for God or yourself in the world. The Bible does not say that we should not love ourselves, but it rather says that we should deny ourselves of being pampered, and we should love others like we love ourselves. No more, but certainly no less. Now that's a big order. That's a big order. Do you suppose in your fondest imagination that anybody does that? Do you think you do? I'm sure you know I do. You love others like you love yourself. Now, this is a kind of a command which is given to us, and it's like the commandments in the Old Testament. God knows we cannot fulfill these commands, but they are principles by which we seek to live. Nobody can ever fulfill that and really love others as he loves himself. No one can ever get to the point where he always esteems other people better than himself. Not even St. Francis did that. For St. Francis remained human even after he became a very devout and pious Christian. None of us can do that. But that's the goal. That's set up as the target toward which we shoot. And our arrows always fall short or they go to the side. We don't quite make it, but God knows how we are attempting and trying to do that very thing. And the more we do that within the community of faith, within the Church of Jesus Christ, the more Christ-like we become and the more Christian the fellowship to which we belong comes. So esteem others better than yourselves. This is just the opposite of the Pharisees. And Paul was a Pharisee, remember, before he became a Christian. The Pharisees were, they were known as the separated ones. They thought they were better than anybody else. They didn't esteem others better than themselves. They esteemed themselves better than the others. And so they set themselves aside, and they would have nothing to do with a Gentile. They were dogs in their estimation. Neither would they have anything to do with a Jew, if he dared to break the law and disobey the rites and the ceremonies and the festivals and the feasts and the fasts, which were set up as regulations of the Jewish religion. So Paul here, having been a Pharisee, is suggesting that the Pharisees were on the wrong track. He's found the right track, and he's telling us how we should live. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Don't be interested only in the things which involve you. Be interested in the matters of other people as well. Don't think only of your role in life, what you have to do, what role you have to play, but be concerned about the role that other people have to play as well. Don't be concerned only about your ideas as if they're the only ideas that are around, but remember that other folks who may not always agree with you have ideas too, which in the mind and sight of God may be just as valid as yours, or maybe even more so. Don't think about your place in the church, your place in society. Think about the place of other people in society too. So, if somebody rejoices, rejoice with him. And if somebody weeps, weep with him or with her, as the case may be. And let your life become that kind of empathetic life which reaches out and shares in the lives of other people. Now we come to verse 5. We come now to the central part of the letter to the Philippians, because beginning in verse 5 and for the next several verses, you have what is the highest Christology in the entire New Testament. And you know by now, because you have been with me, some of you have been with me these 4 years together in these studies on Thursday night. Some of you have been in the church which I pastored years ago. So you know by now that there is nobody, I think I can honestly say this and safely say this, that there is nobody anywhere who has a higher Christology than I do. I believe that Jesus Christ is God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus Christ was not made to be God at his baptism, like some of the ancient scholars taught. I believe that Jesus Christ has always been God. I believe that he existed before his coming in Bethlehem because he is God incarnate in human flesh. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that my salvation is 100% determined by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on Calvary's cross and shed his blood for my sins, and that I cannot find forgiveness with God except through Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is in heaven with God, and he is on the earth with me, and that someday he's going to return in the bodily form in which he went away, and he's going to establish his kingdom forever upon this earth, and every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe that Jesus performed miracles while he was here upon the earth. And I believe that his resurrection was not something that his disciples thought or imagined. It was not a hallucination. It happened, a bodily resurrection in which Jesus Christ came forth from the dead and ascended back into heaven with God. I have a high Christology. And when I say that, I am in good company. Paul did too. Beginning in verse 5, Paul gives us the highest Christological concept in the entire New Testament. And John comes pretty close to it in the opening verses of his Prelude to the Gospel. In John 1, beginning in verse 1, the first 14 verses where he talks about the Word of God becoming flesh. But I even like this better that Paul has to say here, because he talks about the humiliation of Jesus Christ as God, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ as God. He was humiliated and became man in order that he might exalt us to be a part of God's kingdom. Now let's look at these verses, and I think we have time to do it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul, slow down. Do you think for a moment that we can have the mind of Jesus Christ? I have on my library shelves, I have looked at it for some time, I must get it down again because it is a classic. I have on my library shelves a rather large book written by William Barclay many years ago called The Mind of Christ. What a beautiful book that is, in which he seeks to describe and define the mind of Christ. Now, obviously, he was in over his head. It wouldn't make any difference what kind of scholar you are. You're in over your head when you try to describe and define Jesus Christ. Because he's God. And we cannot comprehend anything that great and that far beyond us. It is no wonder that Daniel Webster said, "A God comprehended is no God at all." The reason we worship is because we don't fully understand. It's beyond us. Jesus Christ is so far above us that we can never fully have the mind of Christ. But here again, Paul is setting up a goal. And he says, let this mind be in you, by which he means try as best you can to think like Jesus thought. And later he says, if there's anything that is lovely, if there's anything of good report, anything of a sound mind, think on these things. You know, that's what he's talking about here. Try to think like Jesus did. Don't think like the world does. Think like Jesus thinks. That's a big order. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was in the form of God. Now, the word used in the New Testament here for form is the word morphe. And the word morphe is an interesting word. It is translated properly as form, but the word morphe means the nature of something or the character of something. And so Paul says at the outset, when he begins to talk about Jesus, he says, think like Jesus did, be humble like he was, who being in the form, in the very nature of God, in the very character of God himself. This is the real thing. It's not a shadow. It's the substance, the form of God. Jesus Christ is God. He was in the form of God. He was in the nature of God. He was in the character of God. He is God. So Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, being the pre-existent one who was responsible for the creation of the world. And here people get all riled up when I make a statement like that, because they say Jesus wasn't born until 2,000 years ago. How is he the creator of the world? It's because Jesus Christ existed long before he came to earth in the form of a babe. That's what we call the incarnation, when God put human flesh upon himself. But Jesus Christ, a part of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, has always been and always will be. That's what eternity is all about. God is eternal. It has no beginning, has no end. He just is. He just is. And so when you go to John, in the prelude to John's Gospel, John says, in the beginning was the Word. You go back to the Old Testament, the story of creation, and what was the Word? The Word was the will of God. For God simply said, let there be light. That was the Word. Let there be light, and there was light. This was the creation of the world by the Word of God. And John tells us in these opening verses that that Word which God spoke was what we see in Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. If you want to know what God says, listen to Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Here is God for us. And the world only had him to look at and to listen to with these eyes and these ears for 30 plus years. But he's always been, and he always will be. He is the pre-existent God. And then you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and the first verses say, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed, what? By the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews, unknown writer though he be, he says that the world was created by the Word, the Logos, the Word of God. And we know from the Scripture that the Word of God, according to the writers of the New Testament, and I think the Old as well, the writers understood the Word of God to be God himself. So, he is in the form of God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There are a couple of different interpretations to the rest of that verse. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Some say that what this verse, and I think both of these interpretations are probably correct, or maybe not fully, but partially correct. And you kind of have to take your choice, because neither one does injustice to the text. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. One interpretation says that Jesus, knowing who he was, knowing who he is a better way to put it, knowing who he is, did not consider it to be something he had stolen because he was equal with God. His equality was not something that he had stolen. It rightfully belonged to him. He was in the form of God. That was his nature. That was his character from time immemorial. Now, that's one possibility. The other possibility is, and you can translate it this way too without doing an injustice to the Greek, that Jesus did not think of his equality with God as something he had to keep seizing or grasping and not turning loose of. In fact, he was willing to turn loose of it and to condescend in humility to become a man. He didn't grasp on that equality with God. He didn't seize it. He didn't try to hold on to it, though it was rightfully his. But he gave it all up in order to become man and to feel our infirmities and to share in our plight and to redeem us eventually from our sins. But made of himself of no reputation, God made of himself of no reputation. God himself went to a cross where criminals died. There was no reputation on that cross. When people passed, they spit at him because this was the scum of society on the cross. It was God on the cross. God made himself of no reputation. We didn't steal that from God. God did that of his own volition. God did that willingly, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, a slave. Doulos, a slave. God took upon himself the form, the nature, the character of a slave, even though he's God. Now please note this. Jesus Christ, who is the master of the universe, becomes a slave. You didn't make him a slave. He willingly becomes a slave, and he is made in the likeness of men. Now, if you go back to the story of creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, you read the words there that God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And God created man in his likeness. Then in chapter 2, you read a kind of a different story where God stooped down and took dust in his hands and made man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Now that sounds contradictory, but it isn't. Have you ever heard anybody say this? I doubt that you have, because I never heard anybody say this. Let me tell you what happened there. Some scholars in the church say that we have two stories of creation, and they're contradictory to each other. Therefore, we have a compilation in Genesis. We have several authors. And Moses did not write all this. Well, that's a human way of getting around the miraculous message of God. But what's happening in these two chapters is what happened in Hebrew writing all the time. And that is, you have a story which the writer gives to you in skeletal form in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he comes back and fills in the details. That's still done today. You can put it on the board. You know, here's a skeleton outline, and then you come back and fill in the small a's and the small ones and twos. That's what he's doing. So in chapter 2, he comes back and puts the muscles and the sinews and the flesh on the skeleton, which he has shown us in chapter 1. Now, something more though about this. In chapter 1, and you don't hear people say this, and I don't know why. In chapter 1, it says, God made man in his own likeness, in his own image. In chapter 2, it says, he made man of the dust of the earth. Now, what's going on there? What's going on there is, God first made man as a spirit, like himself. He made man pure spirit in the garden, in his image. God is incorporeal. God has no physical body. Spirit created matter. Matter didn't create spirit. It was the spirit, God, which created man's spirit in the garden. And then, in order for man, who was spirit like God, to live in the world which God had made, which was corporeal, God had to give him a house to live in. So in chapter 2, he makes his body and his soul for the Spirit to dwell in. And someday, when the Christian believer dies, that old body and that old soul of chapter 2 is buried. But that Spirit of chapter 1 keeps on going. And you see, that's a brand new story, isn't it? Now, what does this say here? It says here that Jesus was made in the likeness of man. When God created me, he made me in the likeness of God. He gave me his spirit. But when Jesus came down to redeem me and everyone else whose spirit had fallen into sin, God made Jesus in the likeness of man, so that he would share our identity and our fallenness, though he had no sin. And as the perfect Lamb of God, could die for our sins upon the cross. So he was made in the likeness of man, like us. He had always been spirit, like man was in the garden first. And then as God gave man a body in the garden, so he gave his spirit a body in the incarnation. And being found in fashion as a man, and the word fashion is not the same as the word morphe, which was the form of God, the nature and character of God. The fashion of this world fadeth away, the Bible says. And that's the way the word fashion is used here. The form of God, which Jesus is what he really is. He is the nature and the character of God. But the fashion as a man is something else. That's what Jesus Christ, God eternal, appears to be. He appears to be a man, but we know he is more than that because his form is that of God. Now, this kind of deep stuff. You can't wade around in this and get anywhere. You've got to plunge in. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself. Let this mind be in you, he says to the Philippians. Think like Jesus did. Jesus thought this way. He said, I am God. But I'm not going to hang on to that. I'm going to give all that up. And I'm going to go out of the earth and I'm going to take upon me the fallen state of man. And I'm going to live with all man's infirmities of the flesh, all of his adversities and all of the hostilities which he confronts, and I am going to pay the price for his sin which he can never pay. So think like that. Next time you want to get mad at somebody in the church, think like Jesus. Next time you think you're pretty important, think like Jesus thinks. Let this mind be in you, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and humbled himself unto death, the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Now those verses, 5 through 8, have to do with the humiliation of God. God's humiliation on our behalf. Verses 9 through 11 form the other side of the ledger. They have to do with the exaltation of God, of Jesus Christ. For it's because he humbled himself unto death that God, the Father, is going to eventually exalt and glorify him for what he has done. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. To exalt someone means to raise him up. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. He was lifted up from the earth on the cross, and God was glorified in that redemption. He was lifted up from the earth in the resurrection. He was lifted up from the earth in the ascension. And through all of these lifting ups, these exaltations of Jesus Christ, God is exalting his Son. And he's given him a name which is above every name. I don't know what that name is. I can guess. He shares the name of God in the Old Testament, the I Am. You remember when Moses said to God, you want me to go down into Egypt and deliver the Israelites? Who should I tell Caesar has sent me? I don't even know your name. God said, you just tell, not Caesar, but the Pharaoh, you just tell the Pharaoh that I am sent you. I am the one who is. The one who is. That's Jesus' name. He is the I Am, and that's why he was saying all the time things like, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. And in every instance in those I Am sayings, those Jews knew what Jesus was doing. He was identifying himself with the I Am of the Old Testament, and some of them hated him for it. And a few of them loved him for it, because they saw who he really was. I don't know whether that's the name that's talked about here. Maybe it's the name Kurios, which is the name Lord, because indeed he is the Lord of all the universe. Or maybe it is that more exalted and magnified name which we see engraved upon the thigh of the stallion that brings Jesus back in Revelation at the end of the age for the final conflict. Well, there is engraved upon the body of that horse King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. You'll note that things is italicized in your King James. It's because that word's not in the original text, but it doesn't mean things anyway. It means persons. It means individuals. It means creatures. It means angels. All shall bow in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. And the book of Revelation gives you a beautiful picture of that. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So certainly the word Lord has something to do with that great name of Jesus, because it is at the name of the Lord that knees will bow and tongues will confess that no matter what we may have said before, He is exactly who God said He is. He is exactly who He claimed to be. He is the I Am. He is the Lord. And through that, God will bring glory to Himself. And of course, that is going to happen fully and finally in the 1,000-year millennial reign at the end of the age, when Christ shall establish His kingdom upon the earth and reign and rule over the kingdoms of men for 1,000 years, at the end of which the righteous will be gathered together into heaven for eternity, which has no end, just like it had no beginning. And so we come to this point in the letter to the Philippians, and we'll begin our study in our next session at that point.